Our passage this morning comes to us from 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 13. The Holy Word of God. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. And since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to His promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. This is the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. It's fascinating in this passage the imagery that we are given of the day of the Lord, as we know it in Scripture, in the Old Testament at least, and even here the day of the Lord. Peter calls it in this last part down here in verse 12, the day of God. It certainly is the day of the Lord. He's coming on the day of judgment. But when He conquers all enemies, He'll return everything back to the Father, so that He may be all in all. The day of God. The imagery that conjures up we don't know for absolutely certain what it will look like. Maybe some of this is apocalyptic writings of the elemental things of the world burning and melting and collapsing, the heavens being blown away and swifted away, and everything being laid exposed. Magnificent imagery. There would be nowhere to hide. And that's terrifying. It has to be terrifying to the ungodly. For those who reject Christ, who suppress the truth of God and exchange it for a lie, for false teachers, for false Christians, that is what they have to look forward to. But according to His promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. That's a nice image as well. And we're thankful for that. And so we're coming back here to 2 Peter after a couple weeks off. And so just to get our bearings again, if you recall, Peter has been working his way up to chapter 2, where he addresses directly false teachers within the church. And he goes through some of their behaviors, who they are, what they're doing. And he also, along with that, mentions things that are going to happen to them because of these things. And then he comes to chapter 3, which we have covered verses 1 through 7 in the most couple weeks ago, where we spoke. Peter directs head on the main heresy of these false teachers, that they are denying the return of Christ. They're denying, along with that, that there will be a judgment for wicked behavior. They point out arrogantly, scoffingly, that everything has been going on in the world ever since the fathers have fallen asleep, they say. And Peter has to come back and correct them and remind them that they're deliberately overlooking Scripture, facts, doctrine in Scripture. Deliberately overlooking and looking these things to make this claim. And he warns them with Scripture that the world was made by the Word of God, that the world was destroyed by a flood, by the Word of God, and that it is now being stored up for fire by the same Word of God. Be certain there is a return of Christ. He is coming. And there's going to be a judgment and a destruction of the ungodly as never before. And so, laying all this out, before we come to our passage, Peter has one more fact that he wants to point out that these false teachers seem to have missed. A fact of that deals with God's being, His eternity. Something that when people miss or suppress, they do tend to see or think of God as themselves in their own human terms. And we see that. We see that in assertion that about the delay of God's timing. They count God as slow. Perhaps he's like a man, he's forgotten. Why should we believe that it's coming? It's been forever. And what they obviously miss is God's eternalness. His very absoluteness, his aseity, that everything depends on him and he depends on nothing. And so we'll get into that as we move through the passage. But it seems to come down and focus on this one item that Peter is getting at that he returns to in verse 11, where it's not a question. You can think of it in terms of a question, but really what Peter is doing here is marveling. He marvels when he says, well, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord? And I really think that Peter is marveling at the church. What God has brought into existence by his word and his spirit. We've seen that in the book of Acts. That's how the church came into existence. But we see these things and Peter marvels at it. And he wants us to marvel at it too. He wants us to remember that there is a promise for us. A promise of a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness will dwell. So keep that in mind as we begin to move through our passage here. So what sort of people ought we to be? Understand that being a particular sort of person is not prerequisite for becoming a Christian. I hope you understand that. Jesus himself demonstrated that fact throughout his life, his earthly ministry, eating and drinking, conversing with all sorts of people, Jews and Gentiles, the best and worst of sinners all around, commanding his disciples to be witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, to everybody, all sorts of people, to make disciples of the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that he had commanded them. And yet, you understand, becoming a Christian, having become a Christian, does mean that you have become a different sort of person, and that you have been made a part of a different sort of people. Y'all are strange. That's what I'm getting at. If you are a Christian, you are different Jesus, the disciples knew this. They trusted the Lord. Jesus commanded his disciples to go and to make disciples of nations, to baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and to teach them to observe all that he commanded them. And because Jesus commanded them to do this, his disciples were confident. They were confident that when they went out to do these things, to proclaim the gospel, that there would be people who heard it, who would believe, who would submit themselves to their discipleship, who would submit themselves to baptism into Christ, who would submit themselves to being taught to observe all that Christ commanded them. They were confident of that when they went out to share the gospel. And irregardless of what sort of person these people had been before, from the perspective of the apostles, when someone heard the gospel and believed it, they became a different sort of person. And they were welcomed as a part of a different sort of people. To quote the Apostle Paul, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. And all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us this ministry of reconciliation. The ministry of making disciples of all nations, of baptizing them, and of teaching them to observe all that Christ commanded. You see, that's the ministry of the body of Christ. That's the ministry of the church. And when I say church, I don't mean pastor and elders and deacons. I mean the church, all y'all. That's our ministry, given to us by God. When we became Christians and were made a new creation, a different sort of person united to a different sort of people. And every New Testament letter is a testimony in itself to the necessity of this ministry of reconciliation, the ongoing discipleship, baptizing, and teaching that Christians need from one another throughout their lives, which just happens to be the primary work the Lord assigned to the church. Listen to the Apostle Paul as he writes to the Ephesians. This ministry, these gifts that we all have, the offices that we each bear, they're all given for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. The ministry of reconciliation. For the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure and the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning and craftiness and deceitful schemes. But rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up into every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body joined and held together in every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. It's true, salvation is by faith alone. Absolutely. But the Reformers never said that it was a faith that is alone. Faith doesn't just magically make us mature in Christ. It doesn't make us automatically effective and fruitful in the knowledge of Christ. Nor does it move us beyond the dangers of being influenced and led astray by false teachers, by being tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. For such things, you understand, he's given us the church. The ministry of reconciliation. You see, we have to grow into those blessings. We can't just remain children, babes in Christ. We have to grow. And God, for this reason, God unites us not only to his Son, but to his body, as members of his church. And it was for this very reason, if you recall, that Peter exhorted the Christians to whom he wrote in this very letter, in chapter 1, to make every effort to supplement their faith with virtue. Virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection. Do you see where this is heading? Is this going to the same place that Paul was headed? And to brotherly affection, love. It's basically Peter's way of saying the same thing that Paul just told us. Peter isn't throwing out a random smattering of nice things that would go well with your faith. But as Paul before him, Peter is exhorting us to grow. To grow in our faith. So as to build ourselves up and the church, our brothers and sisters of Christ around us, to build one another up in love. If you are a Christian, that's what you do. That's what you are called to do. That's the sort of person you are. That's the sort of body you have been united to in Christ. And why? Because, says Peter, if these qualities are yours and increasing, they keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. They keep you from failing to equip yourself and your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ for the work of ministry. From failing to develop and to use your gifts in building up the body of Christ to whom you now belong. So that you would no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Now let's move over into 2 Peter, by the destructive heresies secretively brought in by false teachers, who revel in deliberately overlooking the facts of Scripture in order to satisfy the lust of their defiling passions. And as such, facts that, as Peter has already pointed out in verses 4 through 7 of chapter 3, that God created the world by his word. That God destroyed the world with a flood by his word. And that by the same word of God, the world is stored up for fire and judgment and destruction of the ungodly. And also this one other important fact that Peter points out. God doesn't relate to time as we do. And he adds this one fact, along with the others. It's an Old Testament fact of Scripture. It's where he pulls it from again and again from Moses. And he adds it, drawing it from a prayer of Moses, recorded in Psalm 90, where Moses begins his prayer with the following adoration, praying, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, "Return, O children of man. For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday, when it is past, or a watch in the night." You see, God is eternal. We know we can't comprehend that, but you must understand it. He is eternal, from everlasting to everlasting. He doesn't relate to time as we do. You understand? Time is something He created along with the rest of creation. He transcends time. He's above it and apart from it. He doesn't depend on time. When we speak of time as it relates to God, we can only speak in a way of analogy. You understand? We can't comprehend it, but we can understand it. Not that one day with the Lord is 1,000 years. That's not what the Scripture says, either here or in the Old Testament where Moses prays. It hasn't stopped people from twisting and overlooking that fact and trying to calculate if a year is, or one day is 1,000 years to the Lord, trying to calculate for themselves when the Lord is going to return. But again, as you see, that is a deliberate overlooking of the Scriptures. The last time I'm aware of that, He was supposed to return in 2013. But anyway, so much for false prophets. It's not that one day with the Lord is 1,000 years, but one day with the Lord is as or like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as or like a day in His sight. It's an analogy. It's impossible to say with precision how God relates to time. But the analogy helps us to understand that God, being eternal, relates to time differently than we do. And for Christians facing an ever-increasing persecution from Roman culture, and now even being persecuted from the culture without and from false teachers within, God may have seemed slow in these times of persecution. He may have seemed slow in His promise. This is nothing new from God's people. Over and over again, we hear similar prayers from the Psalms. "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long, O Lord, will you look on? How long, O Lord, will you be angry forever? How long, O Lord, will you hide yourself?" But God is not slow. And the men, the women who prayed these prayers, they were shown that as well. God is not slow. He just doesn't work according to our perspective of time. If we recognize that God is eternal, that He is not us, if we recognize that God is eternal, then it should help us to understand this. And nor should we be surprised to find that He who works all things together for good, for those who love Him, works even time for our good. Even delays, He works them for our good. Being patient towards us, not wishing that any should perish, but that all of the elect should reach repentance. And those who try to claim that this reveals God's desire that all people will reach repentance, they forget that Peter is talking directly to the church, not to the world. He's pointing out a fact to the church, His people. not to the world. But the day of the Lord, he says, the final day when Christ's return will not be delayed forever. It will come just as promised, just as many types and shadows of that day of the Lord have already come and passed in the judgment of the wicked and the purification of his people. But it will come like a thief in the night, at a time known only to the Father. Not even Christ knows this time. And at that time, Christ will be coming. And he will be bringing with him a final judgment and a purification on a universal scale, which will involve not only the earth, but the heavens and the heavenly bodies as well, and events described in the Old Testament and the New Testament alike, when all the hosts of heaven shall rot away. And the skies roll up like a scroll. Excuse me. When all their hosts shall fall as leaves fall from the vine, like leaves falling from the fig tree. When the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. Can I get a drink of water? Almost done. And the earth and the world and the works of all that are done in it will be exposed to the final judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But that's not the sort of people those who believe in Christ are, is it? If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. And the old has passed away, behold, the new has come. And all this from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. So that every one of us will be built up into the stature and the maturity of Christ. And not a one of us would perish. That we would all reach repentance. That's the sort of people we are in Christ. And so Peter marvels when he asks, what sort of people ought you to be? Certainly not those who indulge in the lusts of defiling passions and despise authority, blaspheme God and his word, nor those who count it a pleasure to revel in deception. To be blots and blemishes on the bride of Christ with eyes full of adultery and insatiable for sin, scoffing deliberately and deliberately overlooking facts of Scripture. That's not the sort of people we are. And you should praise God for that. Because it's only by grace, through the merits of Christ alone, that we are not. And we have something far better to look forward to than judgment. When all the wickedness and vileness of this present earth is removed, purged by fire, purified, dissolved out of it, what will be left is a new heavens and a new earth that dwells in righteousness. And so what sort of people ought we to be living in lives of holiness and godliness? Again, we're going back to the description of the church. In the ministry of reconciliation, that's what Peter's talking about. He's referring back to chapter 1 that ends in love, waiting and hastening the day of the Lord. And his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Hastening of people reaching repentance and faith. You understand the ministry of the gospel, the ministry of discipleship, the ministry of the sacraments, the ministry of the teaching of the word, not just from the pastor, but amongst you all, between all of God's people. That's the sort of people we have been called to be. That's the sort of people we are. And Peter is going to keep reminding us again and again and again, lest we forget. And so let us not forget. Let us rejoice. Let us rejoice. Let us do these things, pursue holiness and godliness. Let us wait patiently for the Lord, putting all of our hope, as Peter has told us, in the grace to be given at the return of Christ. Let us hasten this ministry of reconciliation, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Almighty God, you convict us in your word. We see the ministry that you have called us to. We woefully see how we have neglected it and even been tossed to and fro many times by winds of doctrines and deceptions within the church and in the world around us. Father, forgive us of this. We do repent of this, and Lord, we ask that you would help us to do better. Lord, that you would renew our hearts and our minds for this ministry of reconciliation. Remind us of who you are and who you have called us to be. That we would live in holiness and godliness and in the pursuit of these things, waiting and hastening this ministry, hastening the repentance of all of your people and their coming to faith and their acknowledgement of you as their God and their Savior. Father, that they too might join this very ministry and be the sort of people that we are, that you have made us to be, that you have united us with in the whole body of Christ. So, Lord, we ask these things, that we acknowledge them from your word. We ask that you would give them and provide them and help us to do that. Discipline us, train us as the children you love. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.